Amen. Thank God for His amazing grace. If you will, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the New Testament book, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to probably begin reading from verse 16 of chapter 3, just for context a little bit, since these two stories are connected in the narrative of Christ. If you're a guest with us, we are in an expositional series going through the book of Matthew, where we see in this section, in the first 3.5 chapters, that Jesus is presented as the king. He is the promised king that the scriptures have told. He is the one that the prophets spoke about, and he is the one that has the affirmation of the Father. We will spend 2 weeks in this text. My plan this week is kind of for us to see big picture, what's going on in the text as a whole, and then next week to really kind of dive into practical application for us as we think about temptation. How do we as believers engage with our very real enemy, the devil? My hope today is that we can keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read God's Word together. I'm going to begin in chapter 3:16 and read through 4:11. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Christ, that the enemy, the devil, the tempter of our souls, has no true power. God, I pray for the one right now who is struggling and even feeling that they're in bondage to sin. One who's professed Christ, but the lies of the devil seem so big in their heart. I pray, Lord, that we can see that through Jesus, sin is defeated. It has no ultimate authority. I pray, God, that for the one whose soul is truly in bondage to sin, who needs regeneration and life, that today they would look with faith to this Savior. To Jesus, the true man, to Jesus, our true and triumphant representative. Be with us this morning, O Lord. Help us to love you more and to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The God of the Bible is not some distant deity that's just over the universe, kind of holding it in his hand, but really unconcerned with our lives. Rather, the God of the Bible is a personal God. Theologians use sometimes the term immanence to speak of the personal, relatable nature of God. To say that God is immanent means that he relates with our lives. It's not imminent, like it's about to happen tomorrow or about to happen soon. It's immanence. That God is personally involved with our daily struggles. He's knowable, he's relatable. Not only do we see the immanence of God, but God is also transcendent. He's above us, beyond us. It is a wonderful truth that God can be known, but yet not known in full. What we know of God can be truly known because he's revealed himself to us as a relatable, personal God who goes through the very same struggles that we have. Here we have a Savior who experiences very real, very genuine temptation. Yet our Savior is triumphant. He is without sin. He is both transcendent, above us, unknowable, but he is also imminent and with us, among us. Matthew's gospel, I believe, shows us this because Jesus doesn't just waltz into his ministry. It would seem as if after the baptism of Jesus that immediately he would begin preaching. But before his public ministry can be launched, there must be a testing, a temptation of the Savior to see if he is the real deal. What Matthew's gospel, I think, is helping us see is two things about Jesus. One is he is a true representative. As he goes to the cross, he is truly human. Matthew shows that this testing that Christ has is very real. And through that, we have a heavenly advocate who stands victorious over sin. It's also showing Jesus as the triumphant representative. Jesus defeats the enemy. Jesus says no to sin. Jesus is altogether victorious. And that's why we can sing, as we have just a few moments ago, that Christ stands in victory, not just by nature of his resurrection, though that is the ultimate example of his victory, but also because he has encountered the enemy and he has come out with the win. My main idea and my hope this morning as we look at this text is that we can see that Jesus' temptation shows that he alone is the true and triumphant representative. He alone, Jesus alone, is the true and triumphant representative. Let's see first that Jesus is our true representative in verses 1 and 2. His temptation that he is about to go through verifies his humanity. It verifies his eligibility to serve as our Savior. The passage is clear. This is about Jesus. Jesus is the main focus of this passage. I know sometimes we come to this text and suddenly we're drawn to take our eyes off Christ and to look at the devil. What are his schemes? What's his plan? What's his attack? Sometimes we begin to think about ourselves and how we should handle our encounters with temptation. We're going to do more of that next week, but today I want to keep our eyes upon the Savior. Let's see what happens to the Lord Jesus. He's the central figure in this story. Verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit. This connecting word, then, helps us see that this is an immediate thing that happens. Immediately after he is out of the water, immediately after the Father pronounces him as the beloved Son, Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark's gospel uses the term that he was driven. He was compelled. He was under the complete authority of the Spirit. Luke tells us that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and led into this spiritual encounter in the wilderness. The Spirit of God has not left him. The Spirit was there in his conception. The Spirit is there in his baptism. And now, in his greatest moment of trial before his crucifixion, the Spirit leads him to the wilderness. The Spirit of God is present in both the highs and in the lows. Friends, the Spirit of God is not with us based upon how we feel. If you are a true believer of Christ, he is with you in the highest point and in the lowest point. The Spirit drives him to the wilderness. God's pattern all throughout the Old Testament was for prophets to be tested privately before the launch of their public ministry. We have seen already that Jesus is like a second Moses. Matthew is helping us to see how Moses is journeying and leading the people out, that the Lord Jesus follows a similar pattern. If you know the story of Moses, he was driven out of Pharaoh's courts before encountering the Lord at the burning bush. Why did the Spirit lead the Savior into the wilderness? It tells us very specifically that he was led to be tempted. This is within the plan and the purposes of God. It's not like Jesus was just going about his business and the devil tried to get him when it was unsuspecting. This wasn't just a sneak attack. This was a divinely orchestrated encounter. This is something that the Father has designed, that the Spirit has led, and that the Son willingly follows in obedience to his Father. Now, how should we read this, that Jesus is to be tempted by the devil? Is this the Father trying to sabotage the Son? Is this the Father trying to kind of maybe pull him away from his mission? No. It can't be read that way, because the Father has just previously said, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit is not sabotaging his divine mission. The reason why that Jesus is driven, he is led out into the wilderness to be tempted, is because that word tempted also has the connotation of testing. It's not just seduction to cause destruction. It is to see if this is the very real object. We're going to test something to see if it's true, to see if it's consistent all the way through. Just like a ship that is maybe built in harbor, you've got to put it out into the ocean to test it, to see if it is made rightly. Every dad that has ever grilled always has the tongs. And what do you have to do with the tongs, Dad? You got to double click it. If you double click, they're not real tongs. You've got to test the tongs before you grill the steak. In the same way, Christ is tested, authentically real. Is Jesus the real deal? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the beloved Son of God? Friends, God sometimes allows temptation in your life. He allows this not because he is trying to get you to sin, but because the Father wants to show the very real work of the Spirit in your life. And so the genuineness of your faith can be proven through trial. And even through trial, when we fail, how we recover out of that and return to Christ shows the very real hope of the gospel in our lives. Keep your Bible marker or your bulletin in Matthew 4. I want you to look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I think, gives us really good insight into what's going on in the tempting of Jesus. James explains why believers, why God's children go through temptation and trial. James chapter 1, verse 12. James describes why we're tempted. James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sure he was aware of this incident, aware of Jesus' testing as the gospel writers are circulating the story. James writes in James 1, 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." You see, the goal of temptation in verse 12 is to test the believer for the purpose of rewards. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Don't blame God when you sin. God allows temptation, but it is for the purpose of rewards. Are you genuine? Are you the real deal? You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Verse 14 reveals that temptation comes. Every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God allows temptation to reveal sinful desires, to reveal desires that are contrary to the will of God, contrary to his character, and these desires, if followed out, will lead to sin and ultimate destruction. So James is telling us not if we encounter temptation, if it comes our way, but when it comes, when the testing that comes, what is going to be shown to be true? Are you truly God's children? Are you truly walking with him? Or are you giving in to desires, giving in to sin that eventually leads to death? Will you remain steadfast? Brothers and sisters, are you going through trial right now? Are you going through testing in some form or fashion? Maybe it's a trial in the workplace, a trial in the classroom. The temptation of a health crisis to take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus. A trial of a hardship in a personal way. God allows these trials, allows these testings to show if you're genuinely his son, genuinely his daughter. Christ is ultimately victorious and proves that he is the beloved Son. In the same way that Jesus is tested and holiness and righteousness is revealed, in the same way we are tested. And as we walk in the Spirit, as we're led by the Spirit, holiness and righteousness and life is the result of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew, we see the Father is allowing the testing of the Son. This is the harshest environment. It's the wilderness. It's the harshest enemy, the devil himself. Now, the wilderness is not where the devil lives. Just to let you know, it's not that he's out there and he's not in the city. The devil is a powerful being. We'll see more of who he is and his character and his methods next week. But for now, we need to know he's a fallen angel. He's one of the strongest of God's creation. He exalted himself to take the throne of God and was cast out of heaven. The devil uses this place as a crucible, a place of testing. This is a great spiritual battle. This is, in the spiritual realm, one of the greatest spiritual encounters. Friends, do you realize that when you come into temptation, when you struggle with the desire for sin, that's a spiritual battle? It's something that's happening on a spiritual plane, not just in a physical world. Right now, if you're wrestling with temptation, if you feel you've been led out into the wilderness, you need to put on your spiritual glasses and realize that there are spiritual forces at work in your life. Now, I don't know if you or I have been personally tested by the devil, if you or I have ever been personally tempted by Satan. I don't know. Part of me thinks that he's too busy with bigger things to be concerned about us, but his minions are. His demonic forces, the whole world system is against us. And here Jesus' enemy, here the devil strikes at the opportune moment. Scripture is clear, after fasting for 40 days and nights, he was hungry. He is physically weak. Some of you are like, it's been 40 minutes since I've eaten. I'm already feeling this now. Have you ever tried to go 40 hours without food? It doesn't take long for some of us to get hangry. The Lord Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days in this spiritual battle. To give you a perspective, 40 days ago was December 30th. The day before New Year's Eve. That's how long Jesus has been in the wilderness. That is how long he has gone without eating. That's how long he has been seeking to do the Father's will. 40 days should bring several things to mind for a Jewish audience. If you remember, Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, and 40 days is how long Moses spent on Mount Sinai before receiving the law of God. Moses says in Deuteronomy 9:9, "When I was up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread or drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Moses spends 40 days with God and receives the Ten Commandments. Jesus is spending 40 days with God and is now going to preach the gospel of the kingdom, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. 40 days and 40 nights is the time period that Elijah was strengthened after his battle with Mount Carmel. He was hungry, and an angel ministered to him and took him 40 days to travel to the mountain of God. If you know your Sunday school stories, Israel spent 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All of these things, all of these 40s are coming to the mind of a Jewish audience, and he's connecting the dots. Like Moses, like Elijah, Jesus is doing God's will. There's a real, genuine hunger. Real, genuine testing that our Savior's going through. Friends, we cannot miss this about the work of the Lord Jesus. He's truly human. The experience of this temptation is real. It's genuine. We are to see the weakness of our Savior. Truly tried, truly tested. Sometimes I think when we think of the sinlessness of Christ, we kind of consider it unfair. You know, Jesus never sinned, but we act, I think, sometimes like he's invulnerable, like he's wearing a bulletproof vest, or he's just Superman kind of walking in and, ha-ha, nothing can hurt me. This is not what Matthew is trying to get us to see. It's not that Jesus is other than us, but that our Savior has humbled himself to us, goes through very real, very deep trials, and still comes out victorious. There's a debate whether Jesus could have sinned. Was it even possible? I don't think so. Because of his divine nature, he did not desire anything contrary to the will of God. But the text is not trying to present us of whether he could or he couldn't have. It's wanting us to see Jesus was hungry. Jesus suffered. Jesus endured. Your Savior is truly human. And he was tempted and he was tried and he came out victorious. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16 draws this out. We read this last week. We're going to see this passage again next week. It's so good. The writer of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." Friends, Jesus is not like a Savior who's looking down on us and saying, "Ah, you weak ones, gosh, when are you going to get together?" We have a Savior who sympathizes, who empathizes with our weaknesses, who's been there, who's had very real trial. Jesus did not experience every single possible temptation. Like, Jesus didn't have a cell phone, all right? But Jesus experienced real, true human temptation and the full gamut of the human experience. He lost loved ones. He was hungry. He was abandoned and shamed by those who were closest to him. He was homeless. He was poor. He was tempted with desire, with power. He was alone. He suffered. And he felt pain, excruciating pain in his mortal body. This is our Savior. He is a true representative for us. Brothers and sisters, the gospel should remind us that our Savior is not far. He is not distant. He died even for our sins. Jesus is not far away. In the moment of trial, in the moment of testing, in the moment of harsh circumstances, the Savior is near. Jesus is our true representative. But not only is he true, brothers and sisters, he is the triumphant representative. He walks through the temptation. He goes through the wilderness. He encounters the enemy and he comes out victorious. He is genuinely tried, but totally triumphant. Every single one of the temptations that the Savior faces, the nation of Israel faced. Jesus, in quoting scripture back to the devil, references Old Testament Israel. There's parallels with Adam. There's parallels with Moses. But we should not miss that Christ is victorious where Israel as a nation was not. Just as Jesus was called out of Egypt, so Israel was called out of Egypt. Israel is called God's son, and here Jesus is tested to see whether he is truly God's son. Israel was tested, and Israel failed. Israel's leaders were tested, and they failed. Moses and Adam were tested and tried, and they failed. But Christ is victorious. Let's look at the first temptation here in verses 3 and 4. The temptation of appetite. The temptation of appetite. The temptation of desires. Here's the test, the devil says. If you're the Son of God, command the stones to become bread. I mean, that sounds pretty innocent, right? I mean, doesn't that sound like some... Don't you ever wish you just had, like, magic food powers? And you could just, you know, pew, dinner's ready. Pshoom, extra large pizza. This seems innocent, and it's actually something that Jesus does. Later, he's going to feed the 5,000 from the loaves and the fish. He's going to feed the 4,000, and John's gospel even tells us that after his resurrection, he's sitting on the shore with fish and doesn't tell them where he got it from. But friends, this temptation is not about Jesus' ability. It's not the devil trying to get Jesus to show off his divine power. What it is, it's a temptation to circumvent God's divine plan. It's to question the goodness of the Father that's driven him out into the wilderness. Jesus is here in the desert. He's here alone doing the Father's will, and he could not have his own agenda. Bible scholar D.A. Carson says this, that the temptation is for Jesus to use his sonship in a way that is inconsistent with his God-ordained mission. It's to use his divinity, to use his power in a way that's inconsistent with the very purpose that he came to earth. Jesus did not come to earth to show off his powers. He came to humble himself and to die on the cross for sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus, on his mission, must have unquestioned obedience to the Father's plan. And will Jesus use the Spirit? Will he use his power in a selfish way? Or will he depend totally on his Father to supply his needs? The Savior replies by quoting Deuteronomy 8. It's the passage we read a moment ago. It's about Israel's testing. When Jesus drops this line, it's like what we've seen with the prophets earlier, how Matthew will drop us one line from the prophets, and because the Jewish audience would know the big story, it would jog their memory and their attention. When Jesus drops this line, when Matthew cites it, it's to remind us of the bigger story of Israel's walking through the wilderness. How they should remember, as we read, that God brought them through the wilderness to humble them and to test them, to know what was in their heart. Jesus is in the wilderness to be tested, to see what's really in his heart, and whether he would keep the commandments of God or not. And that is why Jesus says that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Moms, when your kids ask you what's for dinner, you can give them that verse. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that we actually live by God? We don't live by our daily needs. We live by his provision. That our appetites, our desires should be submitted to his will for our life and for his commands. Israel was tested. Would they keep God's commands? The nation of Israel failed. But Jesus did. In the wilderness, they were tested. Would they keep God's commands? Would they receive his word and trust God completely? Or would they look for other supplies, look for other provision? Israel failed, and Jesus is triumphant. Even unlike Adam, who took of the forbidden of the fruit, the Lord Jesus would not take of his own desires. Jesus kept the Father's commands. He fulfills all righteousness. He fulfills the requirements of the law. He lives out his messianic mission in full. As our representative, Jesus desires only to do the Father's will. He will not succumb to his own desires. Brothers and sisters, is that what can be said of your life? That you live only to carry out the will of the Father? Or do you live to carry out your own appetites? To carry out your own desires, to put God's plan for your life aside just so you can get what you want. Friends, when we have that happen in our life, we're called to remember the Savior who said no to desires, no to self, no to his own plan, and to submit our lives back to the Lord. We remember the Savior. We remember the gospel. We remember the one who is totally triumphant. We live in his power. The gospel changes our desires to do the Father's will. We also see the second temptation in verse 5, the temptation of acceptance. The devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. We don't know how, but it's a show of the devil's power. He's able to do this. And here the devil is crafty. He takes scripture and he takes it out of context. He's actually quoting Psalm 91. And he quotes it saying, look, this is something that is true, so you should go ahead and go along with it. We're going to see next week that the devil can even misuse scripture for his ways. Now let's admit it, this would be some sort of show, wouldn't it? That this man on the very top of the temple, the crowds underneath, probably gathered in a holy day and a feast, and he throws himself off, and suddenly angels appear and keep him from falling and lift him up in an exalted manner. That would be something, wouldn't it? That would be something that would be memorable. Could you imagine being in the crowd and seeing this happen and angels save this guy? You would be inclined, you would want to fall down and worship. Isn't that what's going to happen with Jesus one day? You might be thinking, isn't he going to come with angels and glory and every eye will see him? But here's the heart of this temptation. The heart of the temptation is to show everyone you're the Messiah and prove that God is obligated to protect you. Is what God said about you and it being the beloved son really true? Well, why don't you test him to prove it? Don't take God at his word. Instead, try God out and see if he'll do things your way. Are you really God's son? Does he really care about you? Does he accept you as his son, or do you want the acceptance of the crowds? Jesus answers by citing Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy 6 opens with the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And a few verses later, it says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God loves you, and don't test his love. Don't put yourself at the center of attention. Rely on his love. Rely on his affection for you, on his acceptance. The reason why they should not put God to the test, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, as you tested him at Massa. Now, what is Massa? What happened at this place called Massa? Well, Exodus 17 tells us the story. The people had been led out and they sin by grumbling against God. They complain to God saying, God, you brought us out here to kill us. There's no water out here. I know you've provided before, but right now it just proves you don't love us anymore, God. This proves you don't care about us. And so, God, if you really love us, you would give us what we want. Brothers and sisters, how often do we talk to God that way? God, if you really loved me, you would give me what I want. This is how the people act. Psalm 95 says that it's a hardening of the heart. They didn't believe God's love. They didn't believe the acceptance of the Father. God commands Moses to strike the rock, and Moses does. And God gives them water. They had tried to force God. Is he really among us? God, are you real? Why don't you prove it to me? Oh, brothers and sisters, how often do we wrongly doubt the acceptance of our Heavenly Father? We long for the acceptance of the crowds. We long for the acceptance of others. And we begin to believe the lies that our enemy whispers in our ears that we are not accepted and loved by him. And so we look back at God and we shake our finger at him and say, God, prove your love the way I want it. Prove your love to me, God, by answering my prayer. Jesus will not do this. He believes that he is totally accepted by the Father. He believes that he is the beloved Son. Israel had said, God, you don't love us. We demand a miracle. Jesus says, yes, the Father loves me. I won't test him. I won't demand a miracle. I will rely completely on what he said, that I am the beloved Son. The testing is whether Jesus will believe this or not. Friends, as our representative, Jesus denies the acceptance of the crowds. He receives and he longs only for the acceptance of the Father. He will not put God to the test. The gospel, when we say we are a gospel-breathing church, the gospel informs us we're gospel-centered. Brothers and sisters, do you not know that the gospel tells us that we are fully accepted by God? We're fully accepted because of the work of our Savior. God has proven his love to us in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you forget God's love and his acceptance for you, when you long for the acceptance of the crowds, when you desire that miracle to show that God loves you, remember that we have the greatest miracle of all. Greater than throwing yourself off the temple and being caught, we have the resurrection of the Savior. We have new life, eternal life because of Jesus. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we can walk in victory over temptation and sin. Friends, God has given you the miracle in the gospel. Believe that. Trust that. Rely on that. Faced with the temptation of acceptance, Jesus is triumphant. He only wants his Father's acceptance and his Father's will. And finally, the third temptation, the temptation of allegiance. There's no subtlety here. The devil just lays it straight out for you. All of these I will give you. He says, all the kingdoms of the world, all of the nations in their glory. This week we watched the Olympic opening ceremony. I always enjoy watching the Olympic ceremony. You see people from different nations and cultures, and even the host country kind of shows off their glory, whether like in Italy with art and singing and food and things like that. It's a glorious display of the nations, just in a small moment. Can you imagine all of the kingdoms of the world in their splendor? All of these, all authority, the devil says, Jesus, this is yours, if you will bow down and worship me. This is a genuine offer. He has authority. He is called the prince and the power of the air. The devil is limited, he is great in his authority. And if you think about Jesus' mission, this is the reason he came. He came to be the Davidic king. He came to take authority over people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He came to be the ruler of all things. He is the fulfillment of that Davidic promise, and here it is, just for the taking. But this offer is a shortcut. You see, it offers the crown without the cross. It's a route to glory that has no pain. It's a route to glory that has no suffering, no public humiliation, no abandonment. Simply bow down. Give me your allegiance, Satan says. For Jesus, this offer is the easy way. Have you ever thought about this? Think for a moment. Where would you be if Jesus took this offer? Our sins would be unforgiven. We would have no Savior. We would be doomed. But Christ, in his great love, Christ, as the triumphant, true representative of humanity, will not take the easy way out. In the same way that Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, a display of the glory of God, Israel, instead of worshiping God and put themselves on display, they turned and worshiped other gods. The temptation is offered to Jesus. But Christ denies this temptation. The lure of ease, the lure of the shortcut, the crown without the cross, Christ says, no, I will have none of that. Christ replies by quoting Deuteronomy 6 again. Worship God alone. Serve him alone. The key word here is only. It's an exclusive worship, an exclusive allegiance. No second place. No, I'll just kind of close enough, we'll put it all together. No. Jesus is unwavering in his allegiance to the Father. He will not be deterred. He will not take the shortcut. He worships the Father alone. He serves him alone. And Christ has had enough of it. He says, I'm done with this, devil. You can't trick me anymore. Verse 10, be gone, Satan. I'm not falling for your foolishness anymore. This party's over. It's a personal dismissal. Bible commentator R.T. France said it this way. I like it. He said, Jesus is not just terminating, he is not just terminating the interview. He is sending the adversary packing. Get out of here, man. Jesus' allegiance is true. He is triumphant. Where Israel would not worship God alone, Jesus does. Where other rulers and leaders would take shortcuts to glory, Jesus will not take the shortcut. He knows that the only path to the crown is through the cross. And that way, he will secure our salvation. Friends, Christ loves you so much, he will not take the shortcut. Christ loved you so much that he would not take the route to the crown that ignored the cross. He went to the cross willingly. He laid down his life, showing his love for you. Friends, never doubt the love of Christ. And the passage ends with the devil gone. He leaves him. Luke tells us that he will return again for an opportune moment. And Christ is ministered to by the angels. The angels supply all of his needs. The Father has not forgotten him. The Father has not abandoned him in the wilderness. No. The Father sends his ministering spirits to comfort him. And through the testing, Jesus is found to be true. Through the trial, Jesus is triumphant. The gospel redefines our allegiances. It helps us see that in Christ, our allegiance is exclusive to the Father. As our representative, Jesus' allegiance is exclusively for the Father, and he will not take the shortcut for his own glory. From the beginning, his face is set toward the cross to be the Savior of the world. What a glorious Savior we have, friends. When I went through very real testing, endured hunger, endured hardship, endured the temptations of his appetite and desires, of his acceptance to the Father and his allegiance. What a great, triumphant Lord and King we have. How do we come to this and live this out? How do we look at Jesus as his disciples when we see the glory of our Savior? There's many applications. There's many practical things. As Bill even mentioned, we can memorize Scripture. We'll talk about that some next week. We can have an awareness of the spiritual realm. But today, brothers and sisters, I want to call you to this. As wholehearted disciples, Jesus' temptation calls us to rely on the faithfulness of our true and triumphant representative. It's not about how faithful you can be. It's about how faithful Jesus is. It's not about how hard you can try. It's about how glorious our Savior is. And when we put our faith and trust in him, when we rely on him, when it feels like all the desires of our hearts are going for the wrong things, when it feels that we're not accepted by the Father and we long and crave for the praise of this world, when even our very spiritual allegiance is tested, and our hearts long to bow down to other gods, look to Jesus. He's always faithful. He is always true. And in Christ, because he was triumphant, you can be triumphant too. How do I know God loves me? How do I know I'm accepted? How do I know God is faithful? Look to Jesus. He has not left you in the wilderness. His care for you is true even in the darkest moments. You know, maybe today you feel like you're in the wilderness. You're just honest. You feel spiritually hungry. You feel that it's dry in your life. Maybe you don't want to admit it, but the whisper of the devil, the whisper of the tempter in your ear has sounded more and more appealing moment by moment. You've forgotten that you're in this wilderness because you followed God. You've been led and prompted by the Spirit to be obedient to Him. How did I get here, you might wonder? Oh yeah, God led me here. The Spirit put me here. So I need to trust Him. I'm being tested so my faith can be shown to be genuine. Oh, brothers and sisters, reconsider your heart and rely on the faithfulness of the Savior. When you feel hungry and unsatisfied, stop looking at those stones, wishing they were bread. Look to Jesus, who's the very bread of life. When you feel unaccepted and you want the applause and the praise of the crowds, remember that you're accepted by God. Remember that Christ has accepted you. And when your allegiance is drawn away, remember that God is always faithful to you. Rely on the faithful Savior, truly human, triumphant in all things, the Savior who came for you and for me. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for the victory of our Savior. We praise you that you've allowed us to see that Jesus came not just as some invulnerable demigod, but as one truly human who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who feels what we feel, when we were drawn and enticed. Oh God, I pray that we can rely on the faithfulness of our Savior when tempted. We can stop looking at the rocks. We can stop looking at the crowds. And we can look to Him who is pierced for us. I pray, God, for one who has never seen the Savior in this way, that they would believe the gospel and believe the good news of the Christ who died for our sins, defeating the power of sin and death in the grave. And I pray, Lord, for the believer who has forgotten that they're in the wilderness because you've led them there. They would rely on your Spirit. They would look to the Savior. They would send the devil packing away because of your great love for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray.